the book of James. Who wrote the book of James? We presume James did. Important question when we start out. Because there's many Jameses, even in the Bible. James is a common name. Just means Jacob. So it was just the Greek form of that. So it was a very popular and common name. But the James who we take as the writer of this book would have been the elder, the leading elder in the Jerusalem church. So if you're in Acts chapter 15, you see James there, who is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. And the book then would be a fairly early book, perhaps one of the first books written in the New Testament, maybe written around 50 AD, so fairly early on. If it was written by him, you have to date it sometime before 62, because that's the time when he was martyred. So he probably wrote it before then. Sometimes humor falls completely flat, you guys. But this particular individual, James, the half-brother of Jesus, during Jesus' lifetime, we know from the Gospels that his brothers didn't believe in him. So here you have somebody who goes through life not believing in Jesus. Jesus dies, and then suddenly he's a believer, right? And not just a believer, he's running the church. Does this strike you as odd? I mean, to go from not being one of the disciples of Jesus to running the Jerusalem church. Well, how did that come about? Well, it came about from a very important event. Jesus, after he's raised from the dead, shows up and has a chat with them. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that had a profound effect. So you see somebody. Now, tradition also tells us that James was a Pharisee. So now you have a half-brother Jesus who grew up with him, who didn't. It was his older brother. Jesus was his older brother, too. So he throw that into the mix. And he is a Pharisee who doesn't believe in Jesus, but that post-resurrection appearance of Jesus dramatically changes everything in his life. I think that's pretty significant. I think it's very significant testimony of the effect of Christ's resurrection. An amazing thing. So this letter, as we begin to study it, you see the ideas of Jesus come out in it. Now, and again, you see the Sermon on the Mount, images and words and phrases from it. So James is familiar with Jesus' teaching. Perhaps James and Jesus talked together often, and of course, James didn't take everything that Jesus was saying to be true at the time, but he certainly was influenced later after the resurrection. Nothing else explains it but the resurrection. There's no other reason James would become a believer after Jesus' death when he wasn't one before. Without the resurrection. Now the book is written to the 12 tribes. It says that in the first verse. The 12 tribes who are scattered. He's writing to Christians, not just Jews. But the audience is a Jewish audience. It's not a Gentile audience. You know, when Paul writes his letters, he's often and primarily writing to Gentile audiences. But James isn't doing that. And so as we study the book, we're going to see a lot of the ideas and the expressions very, very much closer to a Hebrew thinking than to a Gentile thinking and audience. That's an important thing to know too. The persecution that scattered these was probably Stephen's death that we read about in the book of Acts. These would have been people then, if that's who he's writing to, that would have been part of the Jerusalem church. So James is head of the church. These are people in the church. The persecution breaks out because of Stephen's death, and the people, the Jewish believers who were Hellenistic, that weren't native to Jerusalem and Judea, they begin to get scattered back out from the city of Jerusalem. And those are the people he's writing to, people he knows, people he's taught, people he has a connection to. The Greek word, though, is the word scatter there, and it means to speak. Disperse, dispersion. It has the idea of scattering seed, the Greek word. So it's interesting, you see, as the members of the church are being spread throughout the Roman Empire, they are being scattered like seed, that they will take the gospel with them, the gospel of the kingdom. So this book is going to deal more specifically with Jewish issues rather than Gentile ones. When Paul wrote, he talked about Jews and Gentiles having to get together in the church and a lot of theology that played on that. So the nature of the language that James uses is very different here and appeals more to his Jewish audience. Thus, it's likely written before or in the early times of Gentile outreach, right around, around the time, even before maybe of Acts chapter 15. And these things help confirm this early date. Let me read now for you the first few verses of the book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That'll be as far as we go this morning. Let me read that again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, what does that teach us? It teaches us a very simple principle. Don't let trials get you down. Because that's what you let trials do, right? You let trials get you down. But you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to let them get you down. You're supposed to count trials as joy. That doesn't mean you're supposed to be happy in them. You might not be happy. Remember, happiness is merely an emotion that tells you what part of your value system is being tweaked or not tweaked. And generally, when we face a trial, that's something that's negative to our value system. The value system is actually being shaped, but we count it joy, the trial itself, the testing, as joy. Why? Why or how do you approach a trial with joy? Because you're looking to the positive effect that it has. Every trial that you face can have a positive effect in your life. In fact, every trial that you face should have a positive effect in your life. If it's not having a positive effect in your life, you will get to face that trial again. That's the way God works. So either count it as joy and learn from it, or be ready to face it over and over again. Now, what is the word trial here? Trial is anything that puts you to the test. That's what it is. It's the testing. It's the trial. It doesn't have to be something external to you. It doesn't have to be persecution. It can be things that are in your own heart. Every time you face a temptation, every time you look at yourself and go, gee, I'm a failure in this part of my spiritual life, that is a test or a trial that you're going through. They're not just outside things, although they very well can be. Paul, when he writes about trials, he says this in Romans 5, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. He said the same thing. We rejoice in our sufferings. Count it all joy. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So Paul was still, he was right on track with what James is saying. Very same thing. These things have a positive effect in you. They test your faith, he says in the next verse. They test your faith. Trials test your faith. So in what way do trials test your faith? I think they do it in two ways. They test not only what you believe, but they test how you believe. We often think about how we believe, but the trials that you face, the tests that you face, they help you determine what you really believe. They help you determine what you really believe about God and about yourself and about life. Trials do that. I've faced trials in my life, and you know what they've led me to believe? That some of the things that I believed about God weren't true. And so what those trials did is allowed me to seek to know the truth about what I knew about God. That's a good thing. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So freedom comes out of the trial. Knowing the truth comes out of the trial. See, not everything you've been taught about God, I'm present company excluded here, not everything you've been taught about God over the years is true. Not everything you believe about God now may be true. So trials that test your faith help you determine what you really believe. But they also affect how you believe that stuff. How deeply you believe it. In what way you believe it. To what effect you believe it. But just counting trials as joy is an enormous first step of faith. You look at the trial that you face, whether external or internal, and you say, this is the hand of God to shape me, to make me a better person. That is a huge step of faith. Many people never come to that. Many Christians never come to that first step. You must look to the product of the trial, beyond the pain, beyond the suffering, beyond what you're going through now. There's an Arabic proverb that says, sunshine alone creates deserts. It does. You need the rain, you need the gloom, you need the trial, you need the storm. Those are the things that God uses to change you, to make you like Him. Remember what I talked to you about, suffering. Why does God allow suffering in the world? Do you remember what I told you about that? Why does God allow suffering in the world? One of the great philosophical questions, one of the great questions of apologetics, it's got such a simple answer. Why does God allow suffering in the world? What? To give you an opportunity to be a sacrificial lover. To give you an opportunity to be transformed into His likeness. If there was never suffering, ever pain in the world, you would never get that opportunity to be like Him in this world. To do those greater works that He said that the church would do. Very significant. We like to think that life should be easy. Trouble-free. Worry-free, right? That's what we have this imagination. We'd like life to be that way. We think life should be that way. We dream life to be that way. But it's not. And the struggles we face are the things that perfect us, James says. The things that make us strong. Maturity is acting by will, not by feeling. Little children act by their feelings. That's how they act. Whatever they feel, however they feel, that drives them. But adults don't do that. Adults aren't supposed to do that. Mature adults don't do that. Let me clarify that. We act by our will. We do what we have to do because we know it has to be done. Not because we feel like doing it. Now, I've known adults that act by feeling, and they don't do the things they need to do. But mature people do things that aren't pleasant, that they don't want to have to do. They do them because they have to do them. That's how adults are. That's how mature people are. That's what trials do to you. They make you mature spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes this, for this slight momentary affliction, you know, Paul could look at his trials and, oh, it's just a slight momentary thing. We don't look at our trials that way. We're like, I'm being overwhelmed. This thing's gone for 2 days, you know, and we get uptight. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul had the wisdom to be able to look beyond what happens here in this life and see the glory that comes in the future. And we talked about glorification. What is glorification? Do you remember? Glorification is when you're being transformed in the image of Christ. It happens in this life. It will be fully achieved for you in eternity. But that's that process. For you to become like Christ means what? That you become a sacrificial lover. See, sacrifice can never be experienced without loss. Our value system says, I want everything to be easy and just handed to me on a silver platter. My whole life is completely contrary to being transformed in the image of Christ. He didn't come to have a gold spoon in His mouth. He came to die on a cross. Trials produce steadfastness, James writes. Trials produce steadfastness. That's for transformation. We want transformation to occur quickly in our lives. It's like, zap me, and it's done. Thank you, Lord, right? And different people's religious traditions allow for that, in theory, never in practice. I can sit down with them for a while, and I could provoke them out of that sanctification. and I would prove to them that they are not as transformed as they think they are. But we become discouraged when we ourselves or our circumstances don't produce immediate happiness. We get so uptight over that. God, why am I not perfect yet? Why does my life have struggles in it? But every good thing in life takes work. We were created for relationships. How many people believe that relationships take work? Relationships take an enormous amount of work because you aren't perfect. Oh, and that other person isn't either. Yeah, but you aren't. How many people like to have a healthy body? And how many people like to exercise? Yeah, you guys are sick. I'd love to be healthy and strong and in good shape, but I hate the work it takes to get there. And you know, the funny thing is, it actually doesn't actually take me a lot of work to get there. It takes me like 2 or 3 months of consistent exercise, I can be in great shape. But 2 or 3 months, man, that's just so long. Can't I just take a pill and be done with it? Why can't it be done in a week? It's that first week, that's why. Man. But spiritual change, that takes years, decades, a lifetime. Not only in your own life, not only in my own life, but the people that we interact with, the people that we work with, the people that we're seeking to change as well. Spiritual change is a long, long process. Education takes time. Right, kids? Yeah. The funny thing is, by the time you graduate from high school, how much of your life have you just been studying stuff? Huge portion of it. 2/3 of your life you've been in school. My kids, you know, they get a new math concept, right? And they struggle with it. Oh, how does this work? You know? And then they figure it out and think, oh, this is easy. And then they get the new math concept. It's just like one thing after another. The process isn't fun all the time, but the end result is worth the effort. It's nice to know things when you're done. But, you know, even kids in their immaturity, they don't see how it all will benefit them. That's something you gain later with maturity, with time. You see the benefit later on. I look at their education from my perspective, years and years down the road, because I'm, of course, older and much, much wiser than they are. And so I can help guide them in what they need to know, what they don't need to know. Every good thing in life takes work, takes time, energy, effort, steadfastness. The other thing he says about trials, or maybe it's not in here, but I have it down anyway. Trials lead us to the truth. I mentioned that before. Trials lead us to the truth. And the truth does what for us? Never, ever, ever forget that. That's why I'm never afraid of the truth. It's because my faith in what the truth will do comes from Jesus. Jesus said, the truth will set me free. That's why I have no fear of the truth. I have no fear of seeking to discover truth, because truth will set me free. I believe that. People who are afraid of truth, they don't want, they live in bondage because they're afraid that the truth will shatter their ideas. Truth sets us free. Often we have inner spiritual struggles because we believe things that aren't true. You're trapped. You're locked into this idea you think is something about God, and your problem is it's not even true. And it produces frustration and difficulty in your life. I've worked hard over the last few years to reshape my own thinking and bring you along with me in this regard. Shatter all those wrong ideas. The truth will bring the changes of Christ-likeness within us. And along with it, joy, if you believe James. It won't bring discouragement or fear. Truth will not bring discouragement or fear. Now, that in-between time when you're struggling and changing your ideas and your value system, that's the difficult part. But in the end, truth will bring you freedom and joy. The truth makes us strong, and it keeps us focused on what's important. You need the truth. We need to pursue godly relationships. We need to pursue godly goals. That's what the truth will do for you. That's what the truth will produce in you. So much as I still need to change, I look to the future of what I will become, what I am becoming, what I will be. That's what we do by faith. That's what steadfastness allows us to do. It doesn't look at ourselves now and get all depressed and discouraged. That's easy. It's easy to look at ourselves and get depressed or discouraged. The thing is, you're looking to the wrong parts of you. You're supposed to be looking at the parts that are already changed. I take joy in what's being produced in me and through me. Steadfastness. Now, your NIV, if you have that, says perseverance. Perseverance. Steadfastness is a characteristics of being able to stick to the task without quitting. I could probably ask you how many things you've ever started and quit at, right? And we all have them. Steadfastness here, perseverance, it's not patience. It's not a passive patience of, oh, I'm waiting to get over this trial. It's not what it is. We don't sit and wait for the trial to pass by. That's not steadfastness. It's actively facing the storm and pressing through it, saying, I'm not quitting. I'm going to fight my way through this. I'm going to be stronger when this thing's done. We don't say, que sera, sera. We don't say, whatever will be, will be. We will not be tossed by the storm. That's what steadfastness is. God wants to use me. He wants to change me. The end of that, James says, is steadfastness makes you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Is that what you want to be? Do you want to grow up? Then you need the trials. You need the storms. You won't change otherwise. The full effect of your Christian faith comes when you leave this life. Right? That's the ultimate in being perfect or complete. But even now in this life, Christian maturity is something we keep working toward. Or we're supposed to anyway. The way we confirm that we know Christ is, you know the answer to this. How do you know that you know Christ? Because you're changing to be like Him. John puts it this way in 1 John, that we have confidence before God because in this world we are like Him. Value system. We're like Him. We're sacrificial lovers. We're changed. But that change takes time and it requires our participation. Can't be discouraged in the short term. Your values are being transformed. Trials come to reveal what you value. That's why you face them. That's why they hurt. Because you value the wrong things. The test shows you what's important to you by exposing your heart. Your reaction to the trials reveal what you really value. What you must value is this transformation into Christ-likeness. If you can learn to embrace it, then you'll grow from it. You can become stronger and better. As I tell my kids, more powerful every day. Believe that your life is in the hand of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe He cares enough for you, that He's guiding your life, that He wants to effect change in your life? He knows what you face. He wants you to change. That's His number one goal. Do you know that? He's not interested in your happiness. That's a big shocker. He doesn't care if you're healthy or if you're rich. Those aren't the things that motivate Him. Bummer, huh? No, what motivates God? He's interested in whether or not you are like Christ in this world. If you adopt His value system, if you become a sacrificial lover for the benefit of others, that's what He cares about. That's what He wants to change in you. You see why people didn't follow Jesus, all the whole crowds? They didn't like hearing that, and that was His message. Take up your cross and follow Me. Does that sound like a trial? Yeah. Take it up every day. He intends for you to be effectual in sacrificial love. That as you're changed, you have an effect on other people. as you have grown through your trials, you're strong to help other people. Christian maturity, perfection, completion can only be attained through going through trials. That word is all about testing or proving. It was used for refining gold or any other precious metal. How many ways are there to refine gold? We use one very effectual or very effective method. What is it? We get it really, really hot until all the crud gets out of it, in technical terms. Peter wrote the same thing about it too in 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice. Why do they always have to say joy when they mention trials? Though now for a little while, just like Paul, why does it just have to seem like a little while? It seems like a long while. As was necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every one of the biblical authors agrees. Trials change you. They're intended to take away the garbage so only the good is left. If you refuse to embrace the testing as purposeful, if you complain about it, if you fight against it, did I just list your top three things? Yes, mine too. If we do that, we will not grow spiritually. We will not be changed. We will not be transformed into Christ's image. You must see, first of all, God has a purpose for me in this trial I am going through. You don't have to like the trial. You're looking at the end result. You're looking for His plan in it. And that is when you grow. It's not just by knowing truth or hearing it taught in a sermon. It's by living and doing it. No one can call themselves a Christian who will not face trials as Christ did. And that's pretty heavy. How did He face the trial of the cross? With the joy that was that He had. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, right? And that's what He calls you to do as well. When you suffer and face trials, you look at them as a joyful thing for the product of them. James writes this letter to address issues of spiritual immaturity that he believes his hearers need to hear. That's the whole purpose of the letter. We're going to go through the letter. We're going to look at all these issues of spiritual immaturity. The number one being, we don't consider it joy when we face trials. We don't seek to be changed by them into Christ-like image. His hearers need to grow in the faith that they profess, living a life that conforms to the gospel. So the first step of transformation is taking joy in the process of transformation. If you don't take joy in the process of transformation, it means you don't value the transformation. That means you don't want the transformation. That means you would like to be in His kingdom without actually adopting His value system. Are you sure you're in it? You will never become a sacrificial lover if you avoid trials. You can't. By the very nature of sacrifice, it means suffering and loss and giving something up to help somebody else.
I have a question here.
Yeah.
You think sometimes your trial or some particular person's trial might be to teach another person?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, it's not just your trials, but the trials around you. What is the purpose of suffering in the world? To give you an opportunity to become transformed in the image of Christ and be a sacrificial lover, right? So when somebody around you is suffering, what are you supposed to do about it? Be involved in their life in some way to help alleviate the suffering, care for those in need, help people through their trials. That's how you're transformed by other people's trials. That's the whole purpose of them. That's why God allows suffering in the world. It's not just your own suffering. The suffering of the people around you gives you an opportunity to be changed into His image, to be the instrument of helping other people in their suffering. Hey, because let me answer your question. Which is easier? Obviously, I know the answer to this one. Which is easier, to sit on your couch and watch TV, or to go help somebody in need who's hurting? I know it's difficult to work that one out. But it's easier to sit on the couch and watch TV than it is to go and help somebody in their suffering. Which one's more sacrificial? Which one more looks like Christ? Which one changes you? Which one demonstrates that you're in Christ's kingdom? See how that works? Which one do we usually do? Ooh. Why did I have to add that part, right? You just like twist the knife. We need to be changed, but it's not easy. We resist it because we don't take joy in it. So here, you have this great opportunity. Look around you in the world. You have this tremendous opportunity to change, and that's what he's interested in. He's interested in our becoming like him. Could he fix everything? Well, one day he will, obviously. But he wants us to experience life and be changed into his likeness. See, in that he is glorified. In our transformation, in our glorification, us being changed to be like him, that's what gives him glory, right? He gets glorified when we're transformed. This is one of the things, I think I just mentioned this like in the last couple of weeks. I know I talked to Melissa about it. But when we talk about in terms of miracles and great things, and we go, oh, this miracle healing, and they get all excited about that. You know, I don't care about stuff like that. I'm happy about it, fine, whatever. But that's not the miracle I'm interested in. The miracle that really gets me excited is when people become like Christ. Because to me, I look at myself, step out of myself. Look at that guy. Man, when that guy acts sacrificial, I know a miracle happened. Right? When you act sacrificial, I know a miracle happened. Because you're like me on the inside. It's not in your nature to go out and have Christ-like love. So if it's there... It's there because of the Holy Spirit working in you. That's a miracle. Now here we get to what I talked about before. That's a miracle I can measure. I can't measure other miracles. I can't measure that your third cousin's best friend who lives in another land had a miracle happen to him. But I can measure how you guys treat each other. I can measure how I treat you. And I can know whether or not transformation's involved in that. See, to me, that's important. That's measurable. I guess, yeah, I'm a little bit of a empiricist, right? I want to be able to measure this stuff. That's important to me. But that is the thing Jesus said would glorify his Father in heaven. The good works that we do. Not the miracles that he does. He said the greater works that we would do in this world were the things that would show that that we loved one another would be a greater work that show that we were his disciples. So I'm just getting excited about the things he gets excited about. You see that? Christian church gets excited about the wrong stuff. And we get excited about the transformation that occurs. When you are changed, God's excited about that. I'm excited about that. So when I hear about people, I hear about people here who've changed and there's some way that they've grown or changed in sacrificial love, I'm really amazed. Not that it could happen. I'm amazed that that God lets me be part of that process of effecting that change in you. To me, that's humbling. It's like, wow. But it's beautiful when I see that transformation. Miracles are all great. Physical healing is all great. It happens in the Bible, and I'm sure it probably happens today, but I don't run around looking for that. But when I see you change, I mean, that's everything. Lord, I guess you knew that we resist change so much that you had to have three of the biblical letters say we were supposed to have joy in that change.
Help us to do that. Help us to keep focused on the joy of being transformed into your likeness, that our faith in you will grow strong, that we'll look to the things that you look to, that we'll focus on the things that are important to you. Let go of the things that aren't, that we will be like you in this world.
Amen.